Well, happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. I'm going to assume that right now you just said, he is risen indeed. I'm just going to trust that you said that. If you don't know me, my name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades. And today is a great day. Today is a day that we celebrate and rejoice that Jesus, our King, is risen. That he did not stay in the grave, but that he has risen victoriously over Satan, sin, and death. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the word that we have for today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you speak today? Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to respond to what it is that you did and have done for us in Jesus? And I ask that the things that we have brought into this morning, from this past week or month that have weighed us down, that we've carried in our hearts, that have discouraged us, tired us out, made us even feel hopeless, Lord, that you would begin to just pull all those things back so that we would actually see you for who you are, Lord Jesus, the risen and ascended King. And I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. There is hope for a new day. There's hope for a new day. And that alone, that hope should give us reason to smile right now at home. In fact, if you are not home alone watching by yourself, would you just turn over to the next person and say to them, there is hope for a new day. Go ahead and do that right now. There is hope for a new day. I want to read to us from the Gospel of John, and I want us to look at John chapter 20. So if you've got a Bible with you, would you open it up? If not, you can follow along right below me. You'll see the text. This is what the Gospel of John says in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw that the strips of linen were lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. There is hope for a new day because Jesus is risen. Jesus was buried on Good Friday, and when he was buried, he took with him sin, death, and all of evil But on Sunday, when he rose, he left all of that there. And God, in Jesus, is beginning something new. A new dawn has come upon us. It's the beginning of God's new creation. And Jesus is the one who is leading that new creation. And that is why we have this hope. You see, hope is this future, this anticipation of future good based on the person and work of Jesus. Hope is the anticipation of future good based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is why we have hope for a new day, because 2,000 years ago, something happened and it changed everything. Now, you got to imagine what this must have been like for Mary. Mary is going to the tomb, and we're told it's very early in the morning. The sun is just starting to come up. And she's going there expecting to find a dead Jesus. But sure enough, when she arises, she sees an empty tomb, and she thinks someone has taken his body. She's going there grieving, feeling actually hopeless. The one that she thought was the Messiah, the Christ, the King, who would actually bring in God's good and righteous reign here on earth. She saw him die before her eyes. Everything that she had hoped in, she thought was lost. The one who had transformed her life was dead. And she was coming to honor him by bringing these spices for his body. It was part of this burial process. And yet his body was missing. It was devastating. Some of you may have heard this story in the past, but there was a guy in 2013, his name is Juan Torres. He had a regular day, went out for a walk with his dog, came home, had a snack, and went to bed. And the following morning, Juan's mom found him lying face down and unconscious after choking on his vomit. Juan's mom immediately tried to do CPR and called 911. He was rushed to the hospital, and the doctors told Juan's parents that it was very likely he wouldn't make it through, that they needed to get ready to say goodbye. Somehow Juan survived that night, but was left severely brain damaged. And doctors said that he would basically be a vegetable. That's what they were telling them. He couldn't control his body, he couldn't speak, he couldn't eat, he couldn't respond. There wasn't any demonstration of a glimmer of consciousness, and it was devastating for his family. And I wonder if, to some extent, this past year has felt like you have lost so much. Like it came out of nowhere, and you've tried to hold on, and yet you've come now to over a year of everything going on in our world, and you feel like you don't got much left in the gas tank. His family, Juan's family, were devastated trying to make sense of this. And this type of feeling of shock and confusion and grief is what the disciples were feeling on Good Friday. But John wants you to see that something is happening, that the light is coming upon this day, this new day, and everything would be different. That on that Friday, the darkness tried to destroy the light. But on this day, God's glorious light is bursting through. Mary doesn't see it yet, but she will. The story wasn't over. She doesn't see it. She sees the stone rolled away, and she concludes that his body's been stolen. She doesn't even go into the tomb. Instead, she goes and tells, she doesn't go in at all. And I wonder if in the darkness we don't actually see what is really going on. We misunderstand our circumstances. Not a single one of Jesus' disciples go to the tomb on that third day, waiting to see that Jesus is risen, despite the fact that Jesus told them that he would have to go and die. You can read about it in the Gospels. He anticipated this. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus, but his disciples were shocked. And none of them are going expecting to see a risen Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down. only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus told them this would happen. He saw it coming. He knew it. Yet on that third day, Peter's not there waiting to see Jesus risen, nor is John. And the one disciple that we're told of in the Gospel of John is a female disciple. She's coming to find, expecting to find a dead Jesus, not a risen Jesus. And what this tells you is that the skepticism that exists around the resurrection is not a new thing to our time. That people were just as skeptical about a resurrection, that someone rising from the dead, they were just as skeptical back then as they would have been today. If John or any of the gospel, other gospel writers were trying to write a credible piece of fiction, wouldn't you have at least written in that one disciple was expecting it, not none? That one of them was thinking about it? Like Peter, the one who, you know, is going to be this leader in the future, saying, hey, yeah, Jesus mentioned this thing. We should go and just check, just in case. No, I'm like, none of that. They're not expecting that. The resurrection wasn't expected by his disciples. They should have, but they didn't expect it. Jews believed in a resurrection that was to come, but they saw it at the end of time, not in the middle of time. And Greeks didn't even believe in the resurrection. They wanted to escape their mortal bodies, the flesh. They saw it just as purely corrupted. Jews didn't see it that way. People were just as skeptical then about the resurrection as they are now. But I want to walk through some of the reasons that would actually cause us to believe that this is real, that this did indeed happen. And the first we can actually point to is Mary. The fact that Mary and all the gospel writers point to a female being, the one who witnesses an empty tomb and sees angels and the resurrected Jesus, actually hurt the credibility of the good news in the first century and on among Greeks and Jews. Because during that time, the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible. Women were marginalized and ignored. A great example of this is this guy named Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher who lived in the Greek in the second century, and he was strongly opposed to Christianity. And one of the reasons he rejected Christianity's claims was because its written records of the resurrection came from women. Women were hysterical as far as he was concerned, and people agreed with him. Yet God in his wisdom says the first to see the risen Christ will be a woman, Mary. Why would a gospel writer do that if it wasn't true, if it didn't happen? Why would they choose a female if they wanted to be believed? See, John and the other gospel writers, they included this because that's what actually happened. And they were reporting what they saw. They saw him die, they saw him be put in the tomb, and they saw the empty tomb and the angels, and they saw Jesus. When this Jesus, what was he like? He had a physical body. It wasn't just a spirit that appeared to them. Mary clings to Jesus in our passage. She embraces him. She hugs him. She throws herself onto him. Later on, in John, Jesus comes to his disciples and actually asks them for food, and he eats with them. And it doesn't just fall through his body. He eats with them. He's with them in this new way. He's got this new resurrected body. And maybe you're thinking, maybe that was a hallucination. But how do you hallucinate seeing the risen Jesus on more than one occasion with more than one person? Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Jesus alive and directed people who were alive at the time of that letter to go and talk to them. In the Gospel of Luke 24, he appears to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and then to the 11 on another occasion. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples before ascending into heaven. And now we have women, the first witnesses of Jesus. Though it's counter to their cause to advance this good news, if they want people to believe in them, they're choosing to do it because it actually happened. We have a multitude of witnesses here. And there's a number of objections to the resurrection itself, though. Some will say Jesus didn't really die. Some Muslims believe this, that Jesus actually didn't go on the cross, or that he was taken off before he died. is a man who appeared like him who went up. But most historians reject us. And one of the reasons is because the Romans were experts at crucifixions. They were the best at it. That was something that they did. It was under the law. It was the way the state actually punished criminals. And in their view, the worst criminals, the ones who weren't worthy of living. If there was something that the Romans were really good at, it was killing people through a cross. Another objection, though, would be that his body was stolen. He did die, but his body was stolen, and his disciples, early followers, went and said, hey, no, he didn't. He rose again, and his body was just hidden or stolen. And this idea kind of suggests then that disciples had this elaborate hoax to kind of do this. And sometimes people say it's because they wanted to control the masses or whatever. You've probably heard different variations of this. Luke and the other gospel writers, though, they don't present the disciples in a positive light. They show them as fearful. They show them as often stubborn, feeling ashamed and hiding. They think he's dead. Mary goes expecting to find a dead Jesus. And when the other disciples hear what Mary says, they don't even believe her. Thomas says, unless I see and touch his wounds, I won't believe. One of the reasons, though, why we can believe the gospel accounts is because they actually don't shy away from these embarrassing accounts of the disciples' behavior, as fearful, skeptical, slow to believe, and even blind to Jesus. But perhaps the most compelling reason is that Jesus, his disciples here, many of them ended up being willing to die for the claim that he was alive, that he died and rose again. Now, you have to ask, who would be willing to die for a lie that you knew? You could say, well, maybe they were just mistaken. But if this is something they were working to kind of have this hoax to kind of control people or whatever it is, don't you think that the moment it started to cost them something, they would actually surrender that? Like, no, I was just messing. I was just trying to have influence. Instead, many of them were killed for this claim because they refused to recant that Jesus is risen. This goes against human nature. What's more convincing, that people died for a lie they made up, or that it actually happened and they saw him and they refused to actually deny what they saw? Third objection is that the disciples just went to the wrong tomb, which is pretty ridiculous, right? Like, this isn't like, you know, we sometimes go to the wrong car. You know, if you drive a Civic, you know what that's like. We drive a Civic and you're in the parking lot and you're walking up to a car. You think it's yours. You press the button and it doesn't unlock. And you realize you've actually walked up to the wrong car. You know, that's not what's going on. Because if that had really happened, the rulers could have come out and just said, hey, here's his body. You went to the wrong tomb. Here's his body. That's it. That would have been the end of this movement, the end of Christianity. Everyone could just go home because, look, here's his body. But there wasn't. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. And the fourth objection is this. The disciples borrowed the idea of the resurrection, that they maybe drew it from an already existing idea. But we've touched on this. The Greeks didn't really want a resurrection. They saw the flesh and this world, the physical world, as something to escape. They didn't want to be, you know, resurrected. The Jews believed in the resurrection, the Pharisees in particular, and they anticipated it at the end of time. They weren't adopting anything. What surprised them was that this resurrection happened in the middle of time in Jesus. So what? What if the resurrection actually happened? What if it did happen? What would that mean for you and I? Great, a man lived named Jesus who died and rose again. That's history, but how does that actually affect us today? The good news that Jesus is risen, that there is this hope for a new day, is that it changed everything. It changed the battle. The battle was won. It was a decisive victory, and it was this turning point. Paul tells us that something happened on a cosmic level. In this unseen realm, something happened when Jesus rose again. This is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is Paul talking about what happened when Jesus rose. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Then he'll go on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. On a cosmic level, something happened when Jesus rose again. Death, sin, Satan, evil, they still exist in our world, but they do not have the same influence. They do not have the same authority. They do not have the same power because Jesus is risen. He changed. They are defeated. He's victorious over all of them. He took all of them on the cross. See, in his death, Jesus defeated death. On the cross, Jesus defeated our sin and he left it in the grave. But even Satan and all of the powers of evil, all the unseen powers that are at work, were defeated as they gave Jesus their best shot. And we see that Jesus is risen. Even death could not hold him down. Sin could not hold him down. Satan could not. Jesus has risen and has ascended over all of them. And the Father is making Jesus, has sat him right at his right hand and is making all of his enemies as his footstool. That is what is happening on a cosmic level. Things have changed. Sin, he didn't just do something about sin. He did something to sin. He didn't just do something about death. He did something to death. I read one guy that talked about how the gospel makes death just like a garden. It's not the end. We don't have to fear death anymore because Christ is risen. And one of the ways that we can see that John wants us to know that in our passage is that, one, he tells us that early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John wants you to take you back to page one of the Bible, Genesis 1, where God is creating. And he says, let there be light. John's hearkening to that. And he goes on then afterwards in the passage we first read to say that there were two angels at the tomb who spoke to Mary. And if you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis 3, when humanity rebel against God and they're exiled out of the garden, two angels are posted at the garden, guarding it. And then you see that Mary, when she talks to Jesus, she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. See, what John wants you to see is that God is doing something new here in this other garden. And it's his new creation, and it starts with Jesus. And he is beginning to make all things new. He's beginning to make all things new, but on a personal level, Jesus, he's doing something to come near to every single one of us. See, because he's risen, he is knowable. He is personal. We can actually draw near to him. And the resurrection is this source of comfort and joy. Jesus, you see, with his disciple Mary, she turns to him, says, Rabboni, and she embraces him. See, Jesus, with the resurrection, we can have that same experience. Jesus is making all things new. See, Mary comes to this empty tomb and believes that Jesus' body has been stolen. But as things progress, she begins to understand. Peter enters into the empty tomb. He doesn't believe. The other disciple enters, John, but I think it's John, but he enters and sees and believes, but it's limited. He doesn't get it fully. Mary sees the empty tomb, sees the angel, and doesn't believe. It doesn't produce faith in her. In fact, none of them, just seeing an empty tomb, produces any faith that leads to action. But she is the first one to experience and articulate this faith, a resurrection faith. And how does this happen? What is it that leads Mary to do that? How is Mary able to recognize that Jesus is risen? It's when he says her name. It's when Jesus says, Mary. It's when the good shepherd speaks. And Jesus says that my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. It's only when Jesus speaks to her and calls her by a name that she can recognize the one who is right before her. He's not just the gardener. He's the risen king who has conquered sin, who has conquered death, who has conquered the enemy, and is ushering in his new creation. And Jesus asks her, whom are you seeking? When she doesn't get it at first. She's talking to Jesus about Jesus, but she comes to this point where she hears him and says, Rabboni. And this is what God does. This is why there is hope for a new day, because in Christ, God comes to you in Jesus and says your name. And he calls to you. And he says that you can be part of my new creation. You can have this hope in me for a new day. See, I recognize that despite the good news of this, of the gospel, that Jesus has risen, that he's conquered Satan, sin, and death, we look around in our world and it looks like nothing has changed. It looks like there's still evil that's just rampant and unaddressed, that there's so much suffering. But God is at work in individuals, transforming them, rescuing them out of their sin, and actually renewing them. And he's starting it in people, but it's going to extend into all of his creation. But he starts it with his people. And today, you can experience that. You can experience that by responding to his call to you, that he says your name and you can respond to him. In the midst of your dark week, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your grief and confusion, he says your name. And he says, you can trust me that I am the king. And the extent to which you and I believe this, that this is real for you, it will change the way you live now. You see that story I told you about Juan and his family? Something happened to Juan. Although Juan was diagnosed, with really no hope, something happened. Everything seemed hopeless. He couldn't move or respond. And 1 month after that event, he was still in the hospital, and his dad took him outside for fresh air. He wheeled him out and put him in the warmth of the sun. Now, Juan, though he was of Latin descent, his family was from Colombia. He was the lightest of them all. His family used to tease him, calling him Snow White. He was so light-skinned. Some of you like recognize that. You feel that in your family. You're the one that gets teased like that. But his dad was teasing him, saying, man, you're getting so white. Look at you. You're Snow White. And he was laughing there with the family. The father was. But then all of a sudden, Juan laughed. And the family was shocked. And they couldn't make sense of it. They told the doctors, and the doctors actually brushed it off. They didn't really believe them. See, recovery was so rare that they don't even talk like there's much hope. They don't like to talk about it. It was a reflex or maybe just a coincidence, the doctor said. 4 months later, though, they brought Juan home for Thanksgiving dinner, and his dad wheeled him outside where their pet dogs were. And they bounced up to Juan, and his dad almost intuitively decided to put a dog whistle in Juan's mouth, and something happened. Juan blew the whistle. Juan blew in that whistle, though he wasn't supposed to be able to do any of this. He wasn't supposed to be able to laugh. He wasn't supposed to be able to blow out like that. He couldn't even speak. He blew the whistle, and shortly after that, Juan started to mouth words, and then he started trying to whisper them, and his voice was slowly coming back. By November, he had been released from the hospital and was in rehabilitation. And that day that Juan was able to blow was the beginning of Juan's recovery. And I share that story because I believe God wants to do that in you, and he wants to do that in our church. That despite the fact that we're not actually in person, he wants to do this in you, not just recover you, but renew you, to make you alive. The Bible says you were once dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive in Christ. He wants to breathe his new life in you, just like he breathed in Adam. He breathed the breath of his life into him. God wants to do that in you through his Holy Spirit. And that's how he renews us. This is how Paul will put it in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You were dead, but God made you alive. You were dead to him spiritually, you weren't interested, but he made you alive. You carried a debt, he forgave it by nailing it to the cross. The greatest battle, the point in which everything hinged on, Jesus won. And the powers and authorities that were once accusing you and actually had authority over you have been defeated and disarmed. And this is why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, if anybody puts their hope, their trust, and confidence in the risen Christ, the new creation has come. That person is a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That should fill us with hope. That should fill us with this confidence as we live and anticipate the next day. The joy, the laughter that Juan and his family experienced that day in the sun is only the beginning of what God wants to do in you. And it doesn't end there. Juan was somehow able to breathe into that dog whistle. He wasn't supposed to be able to, but he did. And he was able to call the dogs to himself. And God wants to breathe his spirit into us, that you could announce the good news just as Mary runs to tell the others that she has seen the risen Lord. We get sent out to tell this good news that he is risen indeed. Not just through our mouths, but with our words, in our posture, in the way that we respond to the world. Why is it so hard for us to carry on? Why is it so hard to face suffering, to do the right thing when we know it'll cost us our money or our reputation, maybe even our life? Why is it so hard to face the death of a loved one? I think many of us have been having to respond to that as we've come across different people getting sick with COVID and recognizing that death is a lot closer than maybe we anticipated. But it's hard because we're still believing that this world is broken and it's the only world we will ever have. And it isn't. Because Christ is risen, he is ushering in a new creation. And death is not the end for anyone who puts their trust in him. It's not the end. It might feel like it, but it isn't. If Jesus is risen, then your present and your future is so much more beautiful and so much more hopeful than that. The resurrection was the beginning of his new creation, the beginning of a restoration of what God would bring in full when Jesus returns. So if you're lonely, isolated, in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty, in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. If you can't walk, if you can't see, if your body doesn't function the way it does, when Jesus returns in fullness, you will be able to walk and see freely. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is grounded in the resurrection. And so how do we respond to this? How do we as followers of Jesus respond to all of these things? I want to suggest that we respond by actually being still and allowing the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to wash over us, to actually be still before God. I want to just give you a chance to do that right now. I'm just going to pause. We'll take a minute for you to come before God in Jesus. If you've never done that, you can say, Jesus, I believe you're alive and I want to come before you. And he responds. Let's take a moment right now. God, we want you to breathe your life into us. And I ask that right now, as we breathe in, we would sense us breathing in your spirit, your new life. And as we exhale, we want to respond and say, Lord, that we love you and that we want to live this life in your way.